Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. If you have your Bibles, open up with me. If not, follow along on the screen. I'm going to say before I read this, it's a weird sermon today. We're going to start with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and end with Sesame Street today. So just to throw that out there, it's a little bit weird, okay? Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word today, and we pray, Lord, that it would wash over us today. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you, as we behold this beautiful text, Lord, that you would stir our imaginations, Lord, that you would sanctify our imaginations, that you would give us a holy imagination for what you want most for this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who lived during the time of the Nazi regime, as the Nazi regime was coming to power in Germany. And Bonhoeffer watched to his horror as the ideologies of Nazism began to infiltrate the National Church of Germany. The church compromised in their convictions and took on the teachings and ideologies of Nazism as opposed to the confessions and teachings of Jesus Christ. And so Bonhoeffer set out to create his own community of churches that would remain faithful and true to the gospel of Jesus. And he called this new movement of churches the Confessing Church. And at what point in time, Bonhoeffer started this small seminary in a place called Finkenwald. It's now located in Poland. And there he did life with a small community of believers. He had only about 50 to 60 pastors who would not be swayed by the pressures of the Nazi regime. And it's here in this community that Bonhoeffer wrote two of his most famous books, Life Together and The Cost of Discipleship. Anyone hear of those books before? Life Together and The Cost of Discipleship. Here's how the story goes. Bonhoeffer had a friend who read portions of Life Together, and he was absolutely disturbed by how extreme Bonhoeffer's vision of gospel community looked like. And so he went to visit Bonhoeffer on Finkenwald to see the kind of life that Bonhoeffer and his fellow pastors were living, and to convince Bonhoeffer that he was absolutely extreme in his view of what Christian community is supposed to look like. And so he went to go and try to convince Bonhoeffer to get a little bit of a to come to his senses, to say, Bonhoeffer, you're just too radical and you're too extreme. And so he came to Bonhoeffer to convince him that he was just way too out there. Now, Bonhoeffer, upon receiving his friend, didn't defend any of his views, but rather took his friend into a rowboat, and they rowed across a river, and they got to the top of the hill and got a view of the Nazi fighter planes landing and taking off on this airstrip, and Nazi soldiers walking in formation on this airstrip. And this is what Bonhoeffer said. We are seeing a new generation of Germans who are being formed into a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. And pointing back at his little seminary at Finkenwald, he said, this must be stronger than that. This must be stronger than that. The way of Jesus in the church must be stronger than the ways and the allure of this world. We as the church are presenting with our lives together, coming to church week after week, what God dreams and intends for the world. Do you believe this about your church attendance? Some of us are like, I was dragged here this morning. Our life together must be more compelling than the ways of this world. Now, that's a huge mission statement, isn't it? This is what the book of Ephesians has been saying to us all along. Our lives together serve as like a sign of Jesus' coming kingdom. The very things that we sang out with conviction as we sang out that song based on the creed, you know, the Apostles' Creed this morning. There's a kingdom that's coming, and when it comes, Jesus' kingdom will be the only kingdom left standing. And if you want to get a taste of what that future kingdom is like, just take a look at the lives of the people who confess Jesus to be their Lord. Just come to 3512 West 7th Avenue, and you'll get a taste of the future. Do you believe this about yourself today? Why is there such a change in our hearts? Well, it's because we're ordering our lives according to what Jesus says will bring life to the full. And if we're ordering our lives according to what Jesus says will bring us life to the full, I have news for you today. It will make you a little strange. It'll make you odd. How many of you believe that the church is a really odd people? Right? Yeah. I mean odd in this way, as an acronym. Obvious distinguishable differences. This is why we're odd. Right? There are obvious distinguishable differences between the ways of the church and the ways of this world. How many of you believe that? It's because we as the church are painting a picture of what we believe God intends for the world. A future where every tear will be wiped away, where the song of the ruthless will one day be put down, where people are living in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, a world where enemies are reconciled and restored, a world where the dwelling place of God is with man. Stanley Hauerwas, thinker and theologian, writes it this way: the church does not exist to provide an ethos for democracy or any form of social organization, but it stands as a political alternative to every nation, witnessing to the kind of social life possible for those that have been formed by the story of Christ. Hauerwas goes on to say, we would like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world, that the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar, and that the main political task of the church is the formation of people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. This is where we're heading in our series as we continue on. A dive into the oddness of the church. How many of you are excited about that? I'm going to spell out just how weird we are. So next week, we will look at the Christian sexual ethic. Woohoo! Yes! Anyone excited about that? The Christian sexual ethic. The week after that, we'll look at power dynamics in the church, how the church actually is supposed to wield privilege and power according to the way of Jesus. We'll look at the family unit, the relationship between husbands and wives. We'll even look at what it means to honor one another, a culture of honor. Asian favorite verse is Ephesians 5, where it's like, children, honor your parents, for this is right, you know? How many times did I hear that? My parents are here. I'm already feeling it right now. In all these arenas, there are obvious distinguishable differences about the people of God. And I would contend that these obvious distinguishable differences don't make us a superior community where we stick up our noses and we say the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. Nor does it make us a sectarian community, a holy huddle that lives in fear of the outside world, wanting to say, no, don't come in here. You're going to spoil the good thing that we're cultivating here. It does make us, however, a confounding community. People outside of the church community will look at Christians and say, you guys are really weird, super strange. Why would anyone organize their life in this way? But it also, at the same time, makes us a compelling community, a community that's living out a vision of what we consider as ultimate reality. In other words, we're kind of like a pilot project of the world to come. We're giving people a foretaste of what Jesus' gracious rule and reign looks like upon the earth. And in our passage today, the overarching theme is simply this: we are a community that has received grace, and because we've received this grace, we are free now to give grace. That's what the passage is saying. I've got three quick points and one exhortation about Sesame Street, and then we'll conclude. Number one, we give the grace of generosity. Look at what Paul says, Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. A few points I want to point out here. The first is this, is that evidently the gospel is doing such amazing work in Ephesus at this time that thieves are like, I don't have to be a thief anymore. People who've spent their lives robbing people, deceiving people, stealing from people, the emphasis in the Greek is to secretly seize what hasn't been authorized to take. And Paul says the gospel is such a strong power that it pulls people out of secrecy and out of deception and brings them into the light and sets them on a path that results in honest and good labor. Isn't this what happens to Zacchaeus when he meets Jesus in Luke 19? Do you know that story about little Zacchaeus in the tree? Zacchaeus was this really wealthy tax collector. And tax collectors, if you don't know, were considered traitors by the Jewish nation, by the people of Israel. These were fellow Jewish people who were taxing their own people to fund the Roman Empire. Can you imagine if you were a hardworking immigrant who moved into Canada and your neighbor worked for the CRA and was like, I'm going to take 20% of your income to give to the Canadian government who is at war with the country that you came from? That's kind of tantamount to the kind of traitorous behavior that tax collectors were kind of carrying. People saw them as traitors to their own people. And so here's tiny little Zacchaeus. And as a side note, when I was a kid learning this story about Zacchaeus, I thought people hated him because he was short, right? Because it's like the Bible's like, he's so small, he can't see over the crowd. And I'm like, oh, poor short people. I had no idea how to do about tax collection, right? And so here's tiny little Zacchaeus, this incredibly wealthy tax collector who's taxing his own kinsmen to fund the conquests of a tyrannical empire. And Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is in town, but he's too short to see Jesus above the crowd, so he climbs up a tree to get a glimpse of this miracle-working rabbi traveling around from town to town, and Jesus sees Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your home. And people see Jesus' welcome of this traitor, and they start to mutter that Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But think about this. It's Jesus' welcome and acceptance of this traitorous sinner, the grace that he extends to Zacchaeus, that whole thing of coming into your house, saying, I want to be in relationship with you, Zacchaeus. This extension of grace towards Zacchaeus is so overwhelming for a traitor and a thief like Zacchaeus that he proclaims, Lord, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to repay them four times the amount. And how does Jesus respond? He says, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is what grace does. Jesus' love and acceptance totally transforms and alters the trajectory of Zacchaeus' life. Paul is speaking about this kind of transformation. You used to be a thief. You're no longer a thief. He says in verse 25, we're now members of one another. We belong together, and now you can work toward the blessing of others. And so Paul's talking about thieves dropping the tricks of their trade and now entering into honest labor, literally translated doing good work, to do work that's excellent, to do work that's productive, to do work for the benefit of other people. Now, here's the thing. I want to say this. I think this verse applies to every single one of us in this room. Because in some way, we all steal. Any kleptomaniacs in the room? All of us, in some way, shape, or form. Some of us who are very moral are like, I don't like this, Pastor. I've never stolen a thing in my life. I want to say, we're all thieves. We've all taken advantage of someone or a circumstance for our own gain. We've all secretly shifted situations to bend toward our own benefit. Anyone here? Right? Anyone ever lie to get a better cell phone bill or cell phone plan here? Anyone? I'm getting really specific. Am I talking? They're like, are you talking about you or are you talking about someone you know in the congregation? But the question this morning is, why do we steal? I mean, there's probably a ton of reasons, right? Now, I'm not talking about the starving kid who is literally starving to death, who steals an apple to get food in his belly. I'm talking about the inner heart's motives as to why we cut corners, we bend the truth, we compromise integrity to get a better deal for ourselves, we shortchange others to get ahead in life. What's the motivation that's driving forward these little compromises that benefit our own standing and our own sense of security? Now, some people steal for the sheer thrill of it. It's like it gets your heart racing. You've never felt more alive. Some people steal because they're so pressed, like that starving kid who steals the apple out of desperation. But according to Terrence Shulman, a psychotherapist and former kleptomaniac himself, he just loved shoplifting. He wrote a book on why people like kleptomaniacs actually just steal. And he said the number one reason why people steal is this. People who steal have this feeling of, I've been taken from. I've been taken from. He writes, the question they're asking is, how can I make up for what I feel has been taken from me? Stealing offers, at least momentarily, relief, peace, and completion. For a few minutes, they've made life fair again, right? They've balanced the scales, and so corporate theft is a huge issue in our culture. You don't get a raise or a promotion. You feel like that you've earned and worked hard. You've been overlooked for too long, and so you've got to settle the score, and you're like, this stapler is mine now. Anyone, right? This stapler is mine. I've earned it. I've been overlooked, or because somebody's withholding from me, I'm now going to take what I feel is owed to me. Is this not the same distortion that Adam and Eve fell into in the garden? The serpent is calling into question God's generosity about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you will not surely die, for he knows if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. See, what is the serpent doing? He's questioning the character and nature and generosity of God. This is a generous God who made absolutely everything for the flourishing of Adam and Eve. And the serpent's lie is questioning the motivation behind this restriction that God has made. The question is this: God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. He's put a ceiling over top of you. And so what happens? Adam and Eve take what they haven't been authorized to take. And we overcome this innate desire that we've been robbed by looking at Jesus. Reminding ourselves again that God actually hasn't withheld from me. He gave his only son for me. 1 Peter 3 says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. This is what we talked about last week, to be renewed in the spirit of our thinking. In all the themes of our thinking, Paul is saying, learn Jesus, study Jesus, gaze at Jesus, be in awe of him, look at Jesus, remind yourself of God's generosity and the giving of his son for you. See, if you are in Christ today, the scriptures declare that God has so much good in his heart stored up towards you. Do you believe this today? That his countenance in his son is forever turned towards you for your good and his glory. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul writes these jaw-dropping statements. He says, in Christ, you've been given, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Jesus Christ, there's the forgiveness of sins. That's a promise in the scriptures. In Jesus Christ, there's reconciliation to God the Father. That's a promise. The great promise of the gospel is the removal of all guilt and shame. You've been justified in Jesus because of Christ covering over your sins, dying in your place. We are now fully justified, just as if I never sinned, just as if I always obeyed. The great promise of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit is now poured out for you, the very life and presence of God dwelling in you, transforming you day by day by day. Do you believe this today? In Jesus Christ is the hope of eternal life, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, as God is going to redeem and renew the world, a world free of sin, suffering, sickness, disease, and death. That is your inheritance as a child of God. And when you believe all of these promises, the inheritance that you have in Jesus, that mentality of scarcity is replaced by trust and gratitude. That ultimately, when it comes down to the whole trajectory of your life, ultimately, you are secure because he's working in your life in such a way to bring you to glory. That's what the scriptures are talking about. Now, this doesn't mean that everything in your life will be glorious. Can I get a witness on that? Yeah. It means, though, that at the end of all things, what's at the end of all things will make everything that we endure in the midst of all things worth it in the end. Do you believe this today? In the center of all your thinking, in Christ, you are so full and so free that you don't have to live with that mentality that you've been shortchanged. Rather, the security you have in Jesus is so real and so secure, you can actually live with scandalous, radical generosity towards other people. And we get this from beholding Jesus. Jesus, the one who looked out to our need even above his own need. See, the gospel, the good news, is always moving us past our own need to see the need of other people. It's amazing what happens when the people of God look around and say, God, how can you use my prosperity to relieve the suffering of someone else? God, how can you use the ways that you've blessed me to meet the needs of someone else out there? And this is what's so odd and beautiful about the community of God. Number two, we give the grace of encouragement. Look at what Paul says in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul's saying, here's another obvious distinguishable difference about the people of God. We encourage one another. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupting, literally translated, is spoiled or rotten or harmful. If these words are taken in by someone, it can actually do some serious damage to you. Has anyone ever experienced food poisoning? Anyone ever have the privilege of experiencing the joy of food poisoning? One of the dumbest things I ever did in my life was in 2007, I was on a mission trip to Tijuana, Mexico, and I followed another youth pastor named Gary Heinrichs into a Mexican restaurant. And it wasn't like a Mexican restaurant for tourists. It was a Mexican restaurant for locals. We didn't even know what we were ordering. Gary went up to the counter and said, tres, por favor. He just said literally, three, please. And the lady's like, three what in Spanish? And he just kept saying, three, that's great. And so they're all confused, and then they bring out just whatever random plates before us, and he says, ah, now here's the thing. We have to eat everything on this plate. It's great. We get the amazing local experience. Well, I got more than the local experience that day and that week, as that food that I ingested did some serious damage. And listen, finding a bathroom in the slums of Tijuana is really difficult. I was in a van and I was yelling on the street, baño, baño, because I needed to go to the bathroom so badly. So we ingested some food that did some real internal damage. And I want to say this, listen, your words can do the same thing. You can speak, and you can have words spoken to you that if you ingest those words, if you take those words in, they can do some serious damage to you deep within your soul, deep within who you are. Some of us have felt that deeply, haven't we? We've been wounded deeply by hurtful and careless words that have been spoken over us. Proverbs 12:18 says it this way, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Can I get a witness on that? There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I remember years and years ago as a youth pastor, I was called to preach at Kelowna Christian School at KCS, and I was a youth pastor coming in to do junior high chapel, and man, it was so rowdy. This whole crowd of junior high kids who were just like yelling and screaming and jeering at you, and this one poor kid who was like 13 years old decided to yell out something about me, about how lame I was in front of all of the people, and this sharp-tongued, sharp-witted pastor made an example of him in front of 150 other students. And I was like, got him. And everyone was like, you know, I was so bad that everyone in the group was like, whoa, you know, like, because it's just like the pastor just burned that kid so bad. And as I'm preaching this sermon, I'm watching the countenance of this little kid just slink into his chair. Like he wanted to escape. He wanted to evaporate the shame that I had placed upon him. And as I'm preaching this message, I'm like, how can I go on preaching? What have I just done? And so I quickly finish preaching, I go to him, and with tears, I'm apologizing, being like, these are words that you do not want to live under. I need your forgiveness in this moment. Our words can be like sword thrusts, but here's the good news. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So instead of your words tearing someone down, your words can actually help fortify someone's spirit. Your words can help in building people up. And as we submit our tongues to the Spirit of God, as we submit our hearts to Him, God can use your words to actually contribute to people's growth and maturity. How amazing is this? I'm so thankful as a Christian minister. I have more examples of people coming to me saying, hey, do you remember when you spoke this over me, over my life? I'll never forget those words. You had no idea what I was going through in that moment. And I was like, I don't even remember those moments. But it did something to fortify their spirit, to build them up in Jesus. God wants you to use your words to help fortify and strengthen the people around you. Paul says, speak the words that are good for building up as fits the occasion. Notice that it says, as fits the occasion. Literally translated, as fits the need. So Paul's saying, this isn't flattery for the sake of flattery. I think we do that too much in the church. Do you get what I'm saying? You come to church, you're like, I need to be encouraging. You're like, I like your shirt today. This pointless platitude, right? Hey, great hair. Pointless encouragement. These are words for building people up in Jesus, in their walk with Jesus. Listen, we need to cultivate an atmosphere of encouragement in our homes, in our relationships, and in this church. And I love this about Jesus. He's always speaking better words over people, is he not? I love the miracle of the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She reaches out, touches the hem of Jesus' robe, and is instantly healed from this bleeding that she's been experiencing for 12 years. So she's this woman who's considered unclean by her culture, which may have meant that she couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't be around holy people, and yet she has the audacity to reach out to this holy man named Jesus, touch the hem of this robe, and is immediately healed. And as Jesus feels power go out of him, he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, we're in a crowd, everyone is touching you. And Jesus is like, no, I felt power go out of me, who touched me? And this woman, trembling in fear, falls at his feet, thinking that she's gonna get a tongue lashing because an unclean woman has just touched a holy rabbi. But Jesus stops all of this action and he goes out of his way to say these words, daughter, your faith has made you well. I love that he called her daughter. I wonder how long she had gone without those kinds of terms of endearment spoken over her life. See, the miracle had already taken place, and Jesus has the audacity to go out of his way to speak words of kindness and affection over this woman. Jesus' words just breathing life into her, even after his power has already transformed her broken body. This is how he treats us. This is how we treat one another. Lastly, the grace of tender-hearted kindness. This is where you do get to say, hey, nice shirt. No, I'm just joking. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says grieves the Holy Spirit. He says, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. Do you see the specific kinds of sins that grieve the Spirit of God? They are all relational sins that we do to one another. You need to hear this. This is really important. You can actually grieve the Spirit and suffer the loss of His favor and suffer the loss of His fullness simply by the way you treat another person. Think about the ramifications of that. So you may have come to church today going through a really difficult season. You might be praying, asking God for more of the Spirit's wisdom in your life. Do you want more of the Spirit's wisdom in your life? Asking God for more of the Spirit's presence in your life. Who wants more of the Spirit's presence in their life? Asking for more of His fullness, more of His provision, and it just seems like He's not attentive to your prayers. Have you ever felt that sting before? Where it feels like the presence of the Spirit, He's just not as attentive to your prayers. I'm not saying that it is, but I'm saying it might be. It might be because you're mean. It might be. I'm not saying that it is, but it might be Let me put it this way. There is no way the Holy Spirit is going to empower your life with his presence if you're steeped in anger and maliciousness, if you're bitter and mean. The Holy Spirit will not participate in empowering your indwelling sin. This is why in 1 Peter 3:7, Paul warns husbands. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's saying, don't mistreat them. Don't be harsh to them. Don't hinder them, because women at this time did not have as much agency or power or privilege in a patriarchal culture. And so they often lived in relationships where they were ruled and dominated by their husbands. And so Paul is warning husbands in the church, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show them honor. They are co-heirs with you in Christ. Honor your wives, show them honor. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you hear this? This should send shivers down your spine if you're in any sense of relationship with any human individual. In other words, if you dishonor what God esteems, you will set yourself up against God himself. This is what Peter is saying. If you dishonor your wife, someone whom God esteems, someone whom God cherishes, if you dishonor her, you will set yourself up in a battle against God himself. If you mistreat your wife, if you mistreat your husband, if you mistreat your children, if you mistreat your neighbor, anyone else for that matter, you're mistreating someone that God loves and esteems, someone that God desires to be built up and strengthened and made whole. Paul says, why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. When you neglect someone in your life, God will not regard your prayers. If you're harboring anger and rage and clamor and wrath in your heart towards people in your life, don't expect the Holy Spirit to be attentive to your prayers. This is staggering. There are times that God will respond towards us and act towards us in the same way that we act or respond towards others in our lives. Psalm 18 says it this way, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. I don't think that last part is in there. It should be. It's too hard of a truth. I was like, I can't put that down, Lord. Now, I want to say, this isn't some form of karma where you just put out good vibes and you're hoping for good vibes to return to you, right? It's a statement to show God's chastisement and discipline of his children. He wants us to receive from him, and what we receive, we pour out for the flourishing of others. God is a reconciling God. He expects you to seek reconciliation with all the people in your life. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to restore the image of God in us and in others. So anytime you slander someone with your malicious words, you are actively working against the things that God is wanting to restore in that person. And the Holy Spirit, mark my words, will not participate in that kind of behavior. He says, put away these things. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, this is how you're to live. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted kindness. Kindness is not niceness. Kindness does not avoid conflict. Kindness engages conflict, but with the goal of reconciliation. Live your life towards one another, quick to reconcile. Why? Because Christ forgave you. See, the greatest expression of kindness that you and I can give to someone is the kindness to say, I will not be bitter. I will not be angry. I will not be wrathful. I will not get even. I will not assassinate your character. I will give you the grace of forgiveness. Why? Because God in Christ forgave me. Now, as I close, I want to ask a question. What if we made this our chief aim? What if we actually lived our lives this way? What if we made this our daily aim? I refuse to withhold from others what God in Christ has so freely given to me. What if we made that our daily ambition? Every day we wake up, I truly believe we would be a sign of what Jesus' kingdom is like. Years ago, I read an article in 2009, way back in 2009, entitled, What the Church Can Learn from Sesame Street. In 2009, way back when, some of you weren't even born then, I'm feeling so old right now. In 2009, Sesame Street turned 40. Sesame Street has been on air for now 55 years. Did you know this? How many of you in the room are familiar with Sesame Street? Sesame Street is this iconic mainstay in our homes. Now, not so much kids these days, because kids are being now discipled by Bluey, right? Bluey is like the thing, right? But I would dare say that for most of us in this room, we've been deeply influenced and touched by Sesame Street. So Sesame Street has had this profound effect on our education and our development. Now, part of the reason why Sesame Street was so successful was its show's ability to contextualize its teaching. The way that it taught us was geared at the level of our imagination. And so as a child, it's way more entertaining to learn the alphabet from a singing puppet than it is from your kindergarten teacher. Anyone here? Right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Anyone? Nobody? So I'm showing my age right now, right? So you have Big Bird and Bert and Ernie and Grover and Oscar the Grouch and these human co-stars teaching you about letters and numbers and safety tips, right? Now, here's the thing about Sesame Street. The goal of the creators of Sesame Street wasn't just to educate young kids on how to read or count or how to safely cross the street. That wasn't actually the goal, the mission and purpose of Sesame Street. Listen to how the New York Times describes Sesame Street. The New York Times wrote an article saying Sesame Street was a messianic show with a mission to remake the way children envisioned the world. What? So in other words, the reason why Sesame Street was so effective is that it was creating a different kind of world for children that was unlike the world that they lived in. In some sense, it was painting a vision of the future. And the reason why it was so effective is that Sesame Street created this world that was fun and normal and devoid of the horrific tensions of our real neighborhoods. Now, let me remind you, Sesame Street aired for the first time in 1969. 1969 is the year that Sesame Street first aired on television, and in 1969 in the United States, racial tensions were at an all-time high. George Wallace, a governor in Alabama, was running in the presidential election. George Wallace is most known for being the last standing vestige of racial segregation in the United States. So he's fighting to continue to promote Jim Crow laws. So racial tensions are at an all-time high. You've got George Wallace on one side, and you've got the Black Panther Party on the other side. Very different than the Black Panther movies, right? And you've got these race riots that are going on. And then Sesame Street airs in 1969. And from the very start of the program, it showed kids what few of them had ever seen before in their real life. So you've got this kid in Alabama, and she's seeing something that she's never encountered before on Sesame Street. And what does she see? A racially integrated neighborhood for the first time in her life. And the show doesn't even explain why. Why this neighborhood is Black and white and Latino and Asian. It's just there on TV. And everyone is acting like it's totally normal. There's no preaching or didactic dialogue. Mr. Noodles doesn't come on a pulpit being like, kids, this is the way that it should be. Don't listen to your parents. Sesame Street showed kids racial equality and made it normal for them without ever saying much about it in the process. Listen to what the writer of this article writes. As I read that, it struck me that years before my Mississippi elementary school was integrated via busing, I had already seen African-American and Latino characters such as Gordon and Maria functioning as equal members of society on the television screen of my home. It's almost too perfect that the first African-American president of the United States was elected in time for the 40th anniversary of Sesame Street. The New York Times says, the world is finally beginning to look the way that the way that the PBS show has always made it out to be. He ends by saying this, this is what the church can learn from Sesame Street. What would happen if whenever our culture saw love or reconciliation or peace or generosity or forgiveness, when our culture encounters things, virtues, how amazing would it be if they would say, hey, we've seen this before. When they encounter acts of love or reconciliation or peace, that they would say, we saw this in the church. The church has always been living out this vision. I wonder what would happen if our church were to recognize our role in showing people the future, not just in our teaching, but in our being with one another. What kind of witness could we be if our communities, what kind of witness could we be to our communities as fragmented as they are by race, class, economic, and economics and politics if the very makeup of our congregation signaled the manifold wisdom of God, in which here there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Do you see what I'm saying? We as the church are presenting with our lives together what God dreams for in this world. We're a sign of Jesus' coming kingdom. And there's this coming kingdom, and it's just down the road. And if you want to get a taste of what that kingdom is like, the Bible's saying just hang out with Christians. Just hang out with the church. The church is Jesus' kingdom embodied. And because we are ordering our lives around a kingdom that is unlike any of the kingdoms of this earth, just like Sesame Street, we're giving glimpses of the future where racism and segregation are no longer part of our neighborhoods, a foretaste of the world that's coming, a world marked by righteousness, peace, and joy. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, we want to give ourselves to you. We want to give ourselves not just to a vision, but to you, Jesus, because we know that there's an order to all of this. We actually have to receive from you first, Jesus, before we can give. We actually have to have the joy and the transformation of the gospel applied to our hearts and lives before we can actually step out in fruitfulness for your purposes in this world. And so I pray for my friends in this room today. Jesus, in any way that they're lacking, in any way that they're actually like harboring or holding on to bitterness or anger or rage or malice or slander, in any way that they will not let go of these things that actually will toxify our souls, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that it would be your love again that brings them to the place of the cross to set those things down, and to take on a new mantle over their hearts and their lives, to give them a new set of eyes for the people that they're in conflict with, to give them a new heart, and to know, Jesus, that you've never actually shortchanged us. We have everything that we need in you, Christ. And so we pray that you would give us the faith, Lord, to receive today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.